We are, of course, still in Luke 24, although we are nearing the end of that chapter and the end of the gospel according to Luke. And here finally is Jesus revealing himself after the resurrection to his disciples, to his main disciples. And as we are looking at this section today, there are two big questions I want you to answer. In fact, this morning I was realizing this is probably two sermons combined into one, so you get a double feature this morning. But the first question is, what sort of resurrection is this? And then the second question is, what difference does that make? What is our job? What is our response as a realization of the fact of the resurrection? Those are the two things we're going to be looking at in Luke chapter 24 and his revealing of himself to his disciples. Before we hear God's word read, let us ask his spirit to be present in its reading. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess this is your word. This is your perfect word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would use the words that he has inspired in order to write them on our hearts, in order to impress them on our minds. Lord, may we understand what this is teaching us this morning, but also, Lord, may it make a difference. May we love these words. May we be changed by these words. And may we go forth and fulfill these words through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 24, we'll be beginning in verse 36 and we'll read until 49. Hear now the word of the Lord. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That is, it is myself. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. I grew up watching Looney Tunes on Saturday mornings. I usually would never miss it because at an early age, it was one of my favorites. And at an early age, it taught me a theology of heaven and life after death. You know what happens, right? There's always some sort of an incident in which, in normal circumstances, either a coyote or a cat or whatever it is would die. Most of the time that does not happen. They don't explain the physics of that. But every now and then, perhaps for additional comedic effect, there is a dynamite that goes off or somebody that falls, some coyote that falls off of a cliff, and they die. And to picture this, what do you have? You have some sort of a spirit rising out of them. They have wings, a harp, a white robe, and they are non-physical as they float up to the clouds. This was the theology of life after death that many elementary school kids were raised on from their Bugs Bunny cartoons. And honestly, it remains the theology of heaven and life after death for many adults today. Immortal souls, but immaterial existence, wings like angels, bad musical instruments, and boring surroundings. And that image is completely foreign to anything that we see in the pages of Scripture, except perhaps for a harp that shows up in Revelation 5:8, but I have my suspicions that that actually is a guitar. Is life after death like being angels with wings and no body and harps floating in the crowns, in the clouds? Did you know that we actually have a picture of life after death here in Luke 24? When we see Jesus, though he was dead and now he lives, what do we see? Right when the disciples see him, they have a perhaps similar cartoon theology. Because in verse 36, what does it say? As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you," but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Maybe your translation says a ghost. That's what they thought that they saw. You know, I find it somewhat bizarre that I have unbelieving friends that I've known throughout the years who will reject God as a superstition, but who love to watch ghost hunter TV shows and haunted house investigations and think that there's something that's there to them. And I think there's something to that because we instinctively know that people have immortal souls, right? The spirit is immortal. And when we see that a person we knew was dead, when we see them again, what do we think? Ah, a ghost, right? A spirit. In fact, the disciples might think, Jesus is back to haunt us because we abandoned him at the crucifixion. They're frightened. They're afraid. They don't know what's going on. But look at how gentle Jesus is to these poor, kind of stupid in this moment, disciples in verse 39 when he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He is not a ghost. He is flesh and bones. He was dead. He truly was dead. Remember the spear in the side. Remember that he was prepared for burial. Remember the executioner who was an expert in death and how to get people to that point testified. He is dead. And now he is alive. But life after death is not disembodied. Life after death is embodied. We have a body after death in resurrection. We're also told of no wings in regard to Jesus. He didn't say, "See my hand, see my feet, see my wings." Jesus also didn't say, "Somebody hold my harp for a minute." This is completely different from what we see in cartoons. In fact, life after death in Looney Tunes cartoons is kind of weird. This is actually how God intended things in creation. Remember when he created all things and he said, "It is good, it is very good"? In fact, he had created a world with matter, with things. And in fact, to prove that in fact he was flesh and bones, look at verse 41. You see the disciples, they don't know what to think. In fact, it says they disbelieved for joy. I love that little phrase there, right? It's as if it's too good to be true. Sometimes we have this reaction to the gospel, right? It's too good to be true. Sometimes our unbelieving friend says that just seems too easy. It's too good to be true. Well, they have this reaction at first too. And then Jesus proves, in fact, it's I. You've touched me here. Give me something to eat, right? Verse 41 to 43, he says to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Do ghosts eat? You know, I seem to remember one scene, though, in the original Ghostbusters movie where they have ghosts that are seeming to eat, and that was the joke because the food just falls through them, right? We're not told the food falls through Jesus here. He is eating in order to prove a point on physical. Apparently resurrected bodies can eat. I don't know that they need to, but they can. In fact, remember the marriage feast at the end of time, at the end of this age, it is counted that there will be food there, aged meat. I'm assuming, of course, again, steak. But they have resurrected physical bodies. Isaiah 25, Isaiah 65, Revelation 21 tells us of a physical existence in life after death. It's not us becoming disembodied angelic beings with wings and being floating spirits in the sky. Instead, we are told of a new earth, right? A new earth and the new heaven seems to be a new sky. The cosmos is remade, but it still has matter. to it. We have that picture here in Jesus. He has a physical body. He has been resurrected. Christianity is an earthly and a physical belief and faith. Because, you know, one of the first heresies to arise within the church actually had to do with this fact here. There were these two strains of heresies known as Docetism and Gnosticism. And they were very simple for people to understand. Here's the thought on it. It basically said, spirit is good, physical or body is bad. That was about as far as they took their theology systematically. Spirit good, physical and body bad. It even drove them to the point of denying that God had created anything physical, because if God created something physical, then it had to be good. So they said Satan created the world. This one denial that physicality was part of God's intentional design and that Christ himself was physical leads to all sorts of crazy beliefs, such as God is not really the creator. John's epistle is something that the Sunday school has been going through. The very first line of why he's writing that epistle, John, who was there that day, when Jesus showed up and said, touch my hands, touch my feet. You know what he wrote at the very beginning of 1 John? He said that they were testifying about Jesus. He says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and touched with our hands. John does not doubt the physical resurrection of Jesus because he touched him. In fact, in 1 John 4:2, he even goes so far as to say this, by this you know the Spirit of God. In other words, this you know if somebody is teaching what is true. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Denial of the physical incarnation of Christ. Denial of the physical resurrection of Christ. John actually says in the very next verse, is not the Spirit of God, it is the spirit of Antichrist, against Christ, opposition to him. You know what this means? This means this is not an optional doctrine here. The gospel stands or falls with the confession, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that's not my opinion. That is, in fact, the teaching of John in Scripture. That is the teaching of Luke here in the account of the resurrection of what they saw. You may know this. I don't mention groups or denominations very often, but you probably all know by walking in the door today, seeing a sign that we are Presbyterian. However, if you were to ask us a little bit more about that, we are in the Presbyterian Church in America and not in the Presbyterian Church USA. The difference between the PCA and the PCUSA is more than just two letters, though. It began because it started to become acceptable for ministers within that group to say that the virgin birth had not occurred, to say that Jesus hadn't really come as God in the flesh, to say that the resurrection wasn't bodily or fleshly. And these are not small, little, debatable matters. No, these are at the heart of what Scripture is. It's what makes you a church or makes you not a church, whether you can confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, whether he rose in the flesh. That's not what my opinion is. That is what John says in 1 John 4:2. That is how you test whether someone is declaring the gospel rightly, because you can't have the atonement without Christ in the flesh. There is no hope of resurrection without Christ in the flesh. If that happens, if you deny that, you are no longer proclaiming the gospel according to John. And despite what you may hear, I'm actually not a hardline doctrinaire sort of guy. That's not my natural disposition. In fact, I have many friends within our own denomination that span our very small spectrum of what it is that we hold. In this congregation, I am sure that we have had disagreements I've had with individual members in which we disagree over the nature of sanctification or even baptism or over our understanding of the Sabbath or the second commandment. And we can be brothers and sisters in Christ and have our debates over some of those matters, but not this one. This is whether or not you are of the Spirit of God or you're the Spirit of, as John puts it, Antichrist. If you deny Jesus has come in the flesh, you're not believing the gospel. Rather, you need to hear and accept the gospel for the first time. It is essential. But it's not merely essential. It's actually very, very practical. This affects whether we value the physical or not. Do we value our bodies? Do we take care of them? Do we value the creation that God has given it? Do we take care of it? What is our hope in the future? Is it physical or is it in clouds like in a Looney Tunes cartoon? In fact, even just the way we do funerals says something. At some point, we encounter a body and we realize something is wrong because spirit has been divided from body and it won't be made right again until spirit is reunited with body, because we long for a new earth. We long for new dirt, because when God made it, he said, it is good, very good. And Jesus, in fact, when he ascends in the next passage, ascends with his body, and he is to return again to be embodied with us. He is, in fact, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. His resurrection guarantees ours. His is a pledge for our resurrection. Now, having read that and realized, okay, we need to believe in the physical, fleshly resurrection of Christ, so what? Why? What difference is that actually going to make in our lives? And that's where you get into this next section, is now after he has proved that in fact he has risen from the dead, he has something to say to the disciples. And what is it? Look at verses 44 and 45. There he says, then he said to them, after he's proved, I've eaten some fish, you've touched my hands, I've resurrected, now what? He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is the rest of the history of the church, is bringing the scriptures so that our minds might be opened to the fact that it proclaims Christ in all of them. How so? There's three things that Jesus says scripture proclaims about him in verses 46 and 47. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day should rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. If you're taking notes, you can see that I've called those three fulfillments, three-way teachings of Scripture that Jesus is leaving with them. Something that Scripture has always taught. What's the first? The first is Christ should suffer. That the Christ would suffer. That wasn't something new. That wasn't something unexpected when it happened. In fact, we saw that in Genesis 3:15. We saw it in Isaiah 53. The second was that the Christ should rise. In fact, the Old Testament does have this as an expectation, that the Christ would rise and we would rise. One of my favorite parts of the book of Job is where he declares, for I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, after I die, he says, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. The expectation of God's people has always been that of resurrection. What are the fulfillments of Scripture? That Christ should suffer, that Christ should rise. And then this third, very curious thing about Christ. Christ should suffer, Christ should rise, but also Christ should what? Be proclaimed. Look at verse 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, even, all over, we see that God's plan was for the nations. Abraham was told what? I will bless all nations through you. What are we told at the dedication of the temple by Solomon? He says, this will be a place in which people and all the nations will hear about the God of Israel. My favorite psalm, Psalm 117, because it's the easiest to memorize. It's two verses long. And yet it teaches in there what? It calls the nations. Praise the nations for his steadfast love towards us. Right? The nations has always been in the plan of God. We are told this over and over again. And yet I find it curious because look at the next section. Look at 50 through 53. What does Christ do? He ascends. He's off the pages of the gospel story. And that's the end. And we've read through Luke, right? And we've seen the suffering of Christ from the garden to the cross. We've seen the resurrection of Christ here in chapter 24. But what about the proclamation of him to all the nations? Why is he leaving with that seemingly unfulfilled? Look at verse 48 and 49, and he tells us, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power." What is the promise of my Father? You discover that in Acts 2, right? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. This third fulfillment Christ proclaimed comes from the third person of the Trinity to fulfill that in us and through us. I use as our benediction a lot of different verses, a lot of different places from the Bible. Of course, there's Numbers 6, the Lord will bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you, right? My probably second favorite one that I use all the time is Ephesians 3. Have you ever listened to it? Ephesians 3:20, where it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." The third thing Jesus mentions here, the proclaiming of Christ in the nations, is actually, you're going to see the beginning of it in the book of Acts, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. But it only begins. Because, brothers and sisters, we are in the middle of that fulfillment of that third promise of Scripture, that Christ will be proclaimed in all the nations, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Here's my question for us. Where is that happening? Is it here or is it elsewhere? Are we seeing that now, here, where we live, right? And if not, how sad, right? I think of the people that we just saw on the road to Emmaus, right? When Jesus comes up and says, "Hey, what are you talking about?" And their answer to that is, "Are you the only person who doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem these days? Are you blind? That's the only way that you can see what's happening there." And what's happening now? There should be a fulfillment of this proclaiming of Christ. Unless we are deaf, we cannot hear, we should not be able to miss this if the church is in that place. There should be a proclaiming of Christ, of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name, proclaimed to all the nations. In fact, that is what is given to the church, to the disciples, as the church begins its phase in this age. The charge that's given to them is proclamation. Period. The end. That is their duty. Question is, are we witnesses to these things? Does that drive what it is that we do as a church? We need to settle this matter. Remember 1 Peter 4:17, where he says this principle, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. For if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It begins here. The conviction of sin begins here. The motivation of gratitude begins here. Not out there. Here. So that's my question in looking at this. Not, are other people doing it? Not, is that group over there doing it? And we can click our tongues at them if they are not. But what is our church even here for? Our church does not exist for itself, or at least it shouldn't. It exists for the glory of God and for seeking the lost to proclaim to them the forgiveness of sins in his name. I think often we get confused. We think that the church exists to serve me, right? And my group, my subgroup, right? And we see that just in the way that people choose which church. If that has the best social programs for seniors, that's where you find all the seniors. If that church has the best programs for the kids, that's where you find all the kids. If that church has the best sports ball program, whatever, that's where the young adults are, right? We have our niches and who is serving me? What church is serving me and my needs? And yet that is not what Christ said. Now there's nothing necessarily wrong with us fellowshipping together. I like having luncheons with everybody. I like having a preschool here. I like having banquets and social groups. It's a great way to get to know each other. It's a great way to have some fellowship, to have some fun. But listen, if that's all that we think that the church is, we just need to change the name outside to the New Life Social Center. Maybe we can get some government grants. Be a lot easier than having tithes, right? But if that's the case, we do need to stop pretending to be the fulfillment of Christ's command and the work of the Holy Spirit, because you don't need the power of the Holy Spirit to run a social center, right? Where is repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name in all nations? Are we witnesses of these things? The question is when. The question is where. Is it in everything that we do as a church? Where is the witnessing? Certainly there is witnessing to the repentance for the forgiveness of sins here in the gospel this morning in worship. But listen, when are we encountering unbelievers? Are we segregating the gospel from unbelievers? Or are we making sure that we, the believers, hear about the gospel, but if there's unbelievers involved, we don't want to offend them with that, and we don't want to witness to that, and we don't want to proclaim that? What are we doing as a church if we segregate the gospel from unbelievers? If the things that we're doing don't have both of those things involved? And you'll have to excuse me if I turn over a few tables this morning and spend all of my goodwills. I'm actually not done with the sermon, even though I think I'm hitting 30 minutes right about now. The question I'm asking is, if the school, if the banquets, if the groups do not result in repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, then what are they but distractions and not part of the mission of the church? If I've offended you, good. What I'm calling for us to do is to strip everything back, to see what it is that we would cancel and not miss any of our opportunities, to realize that death is coming and sin is reigning in our communities and people's lives. Hell is claiming more every day, and our job is not to run a social get-together or fellowship group. Our job is to proclaim in Christ's name the repentance from sin and forgiveness of sins, his life, his death, his resurrection. And whatever we do that is not doing that as a church is not to our credit. And we need to strip down and look at each thing that we do and say, is this what Jesus gave us to do? If not, we either need to reform it so it is, or cast it away. We have to realize not everything is ministry, or nothing is. Not everything is a church activity just because it happens in the church. I like having a preschool because it's a chance to expose young ones to repentance for the forgiveness of sins and invite their parents to hear it too. I like having a VBS. It has a chance to proclaim the repentance for the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name. I like having Bible studies and groups that meet here in the church. They have a chance for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in his names, not only here, but in all nations. But if we ever do anything and we decide that's not an essential component, we need to have that not be a part of what we do as a church, because that's not what Jesus gave us to do. If it's not about glorifying God and being witnesses as he called us to be, it might be something, but it isn't ministry. It's not the church. Brothers and sisters, I believe we need to be serious about what it is we are as a church, because heaven and hell are serious. Gospel is serious business. And the American church has seemed to be more interested in being entertained. May that not be us. May that not be said about us. May we be said to be doing the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins in his name, even if we do nothing else. Because New Life must exist as an arena that the Spirit may enable repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The minute this is not true, may God level the building and give a spirit to another body that is willing to do that. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that Christ suffered? Do you believe that from the scriptures? Do you believe that Christ rose? Then let this be our declaration to us that we are witnesses of these things. The one who bled for us calls for it, not me. The one who gave the pledge of redemption calls us to it, not me. And so, brothers and sisters, I I repent of any time that I've failed to lift up the cross and the gospel is central to our mission. I repent of any time that I've encouraged not a church, but just a gathering that is devoid of the gospel. I repent of any time that I wanted to cut the message of the gospel because it didn't fit in to a program. This text, in a sense, wrecks me because I realize I can't do this charge. I can't fulfill this. In fact, Christ had to fulfill his suffering. Christ had to fulfill his rising again. And Christ must fulfill his proclamation because it cannot be by my power because I have never forced anybody to repent. Even if I force my kids to say they're sorry about something, I cannot change their heart and actually make them repent. That's not my work. It's not something I can do. Only the Holy Spirit can actually proclaim and accomplish repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Only the Holy Spirit can actually accomplish not merely the word of God to be said, but for it to land in ears that are open and hearts that are open. That's why Jesus says, look, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's what we need. It has to be done in his power. It has to be done for his sake because Christ must do all three fulfillments. He must do his suffering that we read about in Luke. He must do the resurrection that we read about in this chapter. And he must make his name proclaimed by the power of his Spirit in his church. And I believe we need to humble ourselves before him so he will lift us up to do that. All three of these fulfillments of Scripture are by him, to him, and through him. His suffering, his resurrection, and his proclamation all must be done in his power and not ours. And so we must seek him in prayer, asking him to do just that. To beg him for it. Brothers and sisters, will you pray for this? Will you pray for this in your small groups, in your family devotions, in your private prayers, that we might know and proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name, not only here, but to the ends of the earth? Would you pray for, I don't know another word for it other than revival. I don't know what else to call it. That's a loaded term for some, but here's what I mean by it. Would you pray that the Spirit of life would revive his church, that he would create Spirit-wrought repentance. He would create Spirit-wrought conversions because we need the Spirit. And he does not obey us, he enables our obedience. He owes us nothing, but Christ promises us him as a gift. He clothes us from on high because we are naked in our own power without him. Remember, only by grace, only by the Spirit may it be enabled repentance for the forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed in his name into all nations. Let's be serious in our reception of that call. Let us be witnesses to this that we are called to be witnesses to. Nothing else. Only his promised Spirit can make it possible. Let us pray to him. Heavenly Father, God, send your Spirit, your promised Holy Spirit. Lord, there have been times in which we have been unserious. We have been sluggish. We have been disobedient to your call to be witnesses. Grant us repentance that we might have a faith in you rather than a faith in our own self-importance and power. Lord, grant us repentance for making worship or making the church about us rather than about your gospel. Lord, grant us repentance for ignoring your commands. Lord, grant us also grace and forgiveness and peace of conscience that feeds our love of neighbor and the proclamation of the gospel to them by your Spirit. Lord, grant us grace and forgiveness and repentance so that we might not feel guilty, but driven by gratitude, by love of our neighbor and you, out of our selfishness and into a way of love. Lord, send your Spirit. We are powerless without his joyful presence. And Lord, we ask you would send revival. Repentance among your people, conversion among unbelievers. Lord, rescue our children who are perishing. Rescue our neighbors who await judgment. And rescue us from indwelling sin and sloth. Bring us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, we pray this not in our own sinful names, but in the name of Christ and the power of the promised Holy Spirit. Amen.